Now, this morning, beloved, we get to open our Bibles to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 34 through 46. So if you would go ahead and grab your copy of God's Word, you can flip open there to that fifth book of our Bibles, which is Deuteronomy, chapter 1, verses 34 through 46. If you're using the Bible from the chair in front of you, our passage can be found on page 137. Now, before I read our text from God's Word this morning, I do want to tell you the big idea up front and for the very purpose of helping you to hear and interpret this passage even as I'm reading it to you this morning. So our big idea to start with, the lens that we're going to put on, is this. God's grace leads to true repentance, not prideful penance. That's our big idea this morning. That's the lens I want you to put on to read this passage, that God's grace leads to true repentance and not prideful penance. This big idea is summarizing, it's telling us as God's people that he is calling us to repent and to run back to him, and there's not a way that we have to figure out how to save ourselves. In these 13 verses, what's happening is we are getting taken back to that sand pit in Kadesh Barnea, where the people, that first generation of Israel, is sitting there in the sands, and they've committed some rebellious acts against God. And as we commit our own rebellious acts against God, we get to run back to Jesus. And that is called repentance. So when we do fail, if I asked you, what do you do once you sin? Like the second you sin, what's the very next thing you should do? Well, you might say, well, hey, Pastor Man, when I sin, what I do is I turn from my sin and I run back to Jesus and I rest on the fact that he has forgiven me. And I seek reconciliation with those people around me that I may have offended or harmed in the process. If that's your response to what you do when you sin, then that is a very good response. That is a good biblical response. Though we may readily admit as Christians that God's grace enables us to turn from our sin and to turn back to him when we do sin, that's not always what we do, is it? There are very often times that we don't run back to Jesus when we sin, but we try to figure things out for ourselves. So, my friends, the hearts that beat in our very chests this morning are the same hearts that are naturally and sinfully inclined and tempted to cleanse ourselves when we sin. What we do when we sin is we try to fix ourselves and pick ourselves up by our proverbial bootstraps and resolve, I will never do that again. But what we're going to see is that message to yourself of being your own savior is actually very contrary to the gospel. So as I read this passage from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 34 through 46, I want you to listen for, I want you to try and identify how God's people sought to become their own saviors and what happened to them in the process. So, precious church, hear now the word of the Lord from Deuteronomy. It says this, "And the Lord heard your words and was angered, and he swore, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and to his children I will give the land on which he has trodden, because he has wholly followed the Lord. Even with me, the Lord was angry on your account and said, you also shall not go in there. Joshua, the son of Nun, who stands before you, he shall enter. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it. And as for your little ones, who you said would become prey, and your children who today have no knowledge of good or evil, they shall go in there. And to them I will give it, and they shall possess it. But as for you, you turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. Then you answered me, we have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord God commanded us to. And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it would be easy to go up to the hill country. And the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up and fight. for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated by your enemies. So then I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Then the Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and caused you as, or in against you and chased you as bees do, and they beat you down in Seir as far as Hormah. And you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice or give ear to you. So you remained at Kadesh many days, the days that you remained there. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your continued grace and care for us as your people. We thank you for the provision of repentance that says we don't need to fix our own sin problem, but rather you've told us that we can rely on you for that. I do pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use these words and these truths from the Holy Scriptures to help persuade our hearts and convince our souls to be open and honest where we have failed. As your church today, you have given us a path to forgiveness. You've given us a means to unload our sin burdens upon you. And so, Holy Spirit, I ask that you would conform our hearts and our lives to reflect your love to a watching world. Would you teach us the joy and show us the freedom of what it looks like to run back to you no matter what we have done? I ask all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. When my two older kids were a bit younger, we used to have this bin of Legos that sat in between them on this bench seat in the back of my truck. And so they would sit there and they'd play with Legos on car or long car rides because they, like me, if they start to read, they get car sick. And so on one occasion, many years ago, one of these children, they got car sick and they decided to distribute all the contents of their stomach right into this bin of Legos as we were driving. When we got home, we cleaned the kid up and it was good, but the Lego bin problem was very much so at the forefront of my mind. If you know anything about Legos, you know that they are very expensive, and somehow, some way, these Legos, they needed to get sanitized in order to get put back into circulation. But my wife knows that I can handle a lot of things. But she also knows that being car sick is like my kryptonite, and it's very difficult for me. I'm like, oh, take care of yourself. Like, I hope everything works out for you. I don't know. So she graciously and, you know, adamantly said, let me take care of this Lego problem. I know how to do this. Like, I have a really good idea to fix this. And as we're driving, I was like, thanks for doing that. But then I kept thinking in my mind, I'm like, how am I going to fix this Lego problem? Because I just kept thinking about it. And then I came up with this flawless solution. And this flawless solution allowed me to get the Legos clean. It allowed me to not have any of them go down our bathroom drain. And it also allowed for me to not touch a single throw-up plastic brick. So when I got home, I put on my dishwashing gloves. I turned the water of the bathtub on and I dumped all these Legos and everything else that was introduced to those Legos into this washing machine net kind of thing. Basically, it has all these like holes in it. So, you know, clean water goes in the top, bad water comes out the bottom. And after about 20 minutes of dousing these Legos in this hot water and just using an entire bottle of dish soap, I got them clean from all of the debris that had been introduced to them in the car. Now, in my own germophobic way, I wanted to make sure that they were clean. I needed to know that they were clean. So what I did was I filled the bathtub back up with water, and I got the water as hot as it would possibly go, and I put more soap inside of it. And after about 30 minutes of letting it sink in and be sanitized and all these things, I came back in and I drained the water out, and once you know it, there was a new problem that presented itself as I put these Legos in this bag in this hot water. and it wasn't baby barf. It was this weird blue and red and green wax that covered the entire bottom of the bathtub. And this same wax that covered the bottom of the bathtub was now covering every single Lego piece that we owned. What was the substance, you ask? Well, apparently there were a couple of miscellaneous crayons that got stuck in this barf bag of Legos. And so I had this really hot water and I'm scrubbing it and shaking it and rolling it all around. And so in my mind, in my genius, what I thought was the perfect, quick, easy fix to this very big problem, I ended up making the problem that much worse. As many men have said before me, I should have just listened to my wife. You know, it was one of those things where I made it worse. And, you know, long story short, I ended up having to scrub the tub for about an hour afterwards to get all this wax out of the bottom of the tub. All these Lego pieces are still covered. And the apartment that we were renting at the time, they charged us for it, for wrecking the tub. So it cost us more money than the Legos, and it cost us more time than it needed to be. Now, you may have never had this exact experience with Legos and hot water and, you know, little kid throw up. But it really is a great illustration of what it looks like when we recognize sin in our own lives, and then we try to fix that sin problem in our own power. This is a perfect illustration of that. When we do this, we're actually abandoning the gospel in those moments. We become our own substitute saviors in those moments, and we end up making the situation that much worse, and it happens every time. Our passage this morning, what it does is it illustrates this very temptation that dwells within each of us. If you remember back to last week when Moses, he was telling this story to the second generation about how their parents, they failed going into the promised land. Because they refused to trust God. They didn't think that God was powerful enough to give them this promised land, loving enough, present enough, none of these things. And so what they said was, we're not going to even mess around with you anymore, God. We don't trust you. And so we're not going to have our hearts trust you. And we will not have our lives reflect trust in you. And we're not going to walk in obedience to you because you are no good. In chapter 1, verse 32, Moses gives this great evaluation of their hearts. He says, yet in spite of this word, you did not believe the Lord your God in that moment. So Moses is saying, you didn't believe God. And so you rebelled against him. And so obviously, when we think about what happened last week, this is a bold and a very intensely rebellious posture of these people. And it's a clear picture of what sin looks like when it grows up in our hearts and it manifests itself in our lives. Sin is when we rebel against God's law and refuse to conform to his word because we don't trust him and we don't love him. Doesn't matter if that way of manifesting our sin is this, you know, this itsy bitsy tiny little mistrust of God through a white lie or, you know, whatever it may be. Or if that mistrust of God manifests itself in you going back to your house and blaspheming God to your family saying he's untrustworthy and he is no good. Both of these actions, though very different, are sin. It is a manifest mistrust of God and his care for us. But I want you to please know, as we talk about sin and God's law and all of these things, God doesn't give these laws and these statutes and these instructions because he's on some power trip. Because he needs to see little people conform to him in order for him to validate himself. Rather, these laws and these statutes and these instructions that God gives, what he's doing is he's giving these words of life to the people that he's created. He's showing them, this is how I have designed you. This, what I'm saying, is actually coinciding with your very design. If you want to see what it feels like to be a real human being, then follow these things that I have called you to. Moses, he wants the people to know that when they sin, that when we sin, what we're doing is we are abandoning the Lord of life when we sin. And what we're doing is aligning our hearts and our lives to foolishness and death instead. But here's the good news, that God doesn't just abandon us in our sin. In fact, he knows that we've sinned and that apart from his grace, there is no possible way for us to have restored communion with God. He knows that we are going to fail in our relationships, that in order for people to have peace with one another, we need to recognize that the gospel says, "I am reconciling you all." We also need to know that there will always be tension between us and creation because of our sin, and God knows that. So he's given us a way to get back to him through this message of the gospel. Yet in his goodness, he shows these people, he shows them time and time again, this is how you get back to me. This is what it looks like to be restored to me. We see it in the book of Exodus. Now remember, we're talking about the people in Deuteronomy. And there are some people that incorrectly say, if you ever hear a Bible teacher or a pastor or whoever say that there is no gospel in the Old Testament, run from them as fast as you can. Because in Exodus, the gospel is all over the place. If you look at the end of Exodus, there you see all these tools that are being built. You see this tent that's being made. You see these priests that have these new garments. And what they're doing is they're being prepared to mediate between God and man. What they're doing is they are going to minister the presence of God back to the people of God and show a way to be forgiven of their sins. In the book of Leviticus, the gospel is in every single verse because these seemingly confusing laws and these weird stipulations and these strange rituals that Moses is giving to the people, each one of these actions, when done in faith, is actually communicating God's grace to God's people. They display the means of forgiveness of our sins in these various rituals that they do. So my friends, the gospel, it's been scattered throughout the first five books of the Bible, and the gospel is throughout all 66 books that we have. The Bible parades God's provision for us to repent and believe him and then to run back to him in his mercy. This first generation on the plains of Moab, they should have banked their lives on the substitutionary atonement that is talked about in the book of Leviticus, where this little lamb dies in your place because your sin deserves death. But Jesus has made a way for you to preserve your life and to have your sin cast on this little lamb, and this little lamb is destroyed in your place. This first generation, they knew that. They knew the substitutionary system. They knew what repentance was and what it looked like. These sacrifices, they pointed toward this Messiah that would come and be the ultimate sacrifice to take away all of the penalties of these people's iniquities. The Israelites knew this. They knew that there was grace. They knew that there was forgiveness. They knew that through faith, these sacrifices would be counted as righteousness and that their sins would be cleansed. These Old Testament saints, if you haven't picked it up already, they're saved in the exact same way that the New Testament saints are. There's not a different gospel for the Old Testament saints. It's the same gospel for us today. And that same gospel is trusting that Jesus has taken away all of our badness and given us all of his goodness. For them, what they did was they saw that all these things pointed to a future where there would be one who was to come, that was coming from God, who would reconcile God to man and forgive all of their sins, and then to set them back on the mission that they have drifted from. That was for them in the Old Testament. For us, We're not anticipated anymore. We see who has come. For us, we see that all these promises are realized in Jesus, who has come to reconcile us to God, and who has given us forgiveness, and who has set this very church, every person in this church, because of the forgiveness in Christ that you have been given, you're not only saved, but now you are set back on mission to do what God has called you to. Friends, there is no excuse for these people in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 1 verses 34 through 46. They knew the gospel. They knew for a fact that God's grace leads to true repentance and not prideful penance. They knew that. Though this generation, they terribly rebelled against God, and I want you to see one thing very specifically, well, a couple of things. First, that even in their rebellion, God disciplined them, but he did not destroy them. I want you to see that difference here. God disciplined them, but he did not destroy them. If you look at verses 34 and 35, it says this: "And the Lord heard your words, and he was angered, and he swore, 'Not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers.'" So what does that mean? What's Moses saying right there? Well, because of their sin, God is actually disciplining them. But notice that he's not destroying them. The people, they were denied this entry into this promised land because of their rebellion. Yet in God's mercy, they were shown discipline and they were not handed out the destruction that they deserved. God's discipline of his people is always meant to instruct and restore and never to destroy. That is the truth. When God disciplines his children, it's to restore us and instruct us, but never to destroy us. So yes, this people, they abandoned God. Yes, their discipline was denial of entering into this promised land for sure. And yeah, that's terrible. And yet, as we read these things, it stings, like we feel for them in a sense. But there is a day coming that in the resurrection, when this generation that was denied going into this promised land, they knew that there is a promise and a future hope that they would be able to walk into the new heavens and new earth. Because that's also in the first five books of our Bibles. As sons and daughters of God, we will feel at times the disciplining hand of our loving Heavenly Father. And I have to remind myself, as you probably have to remind yourselves, that God's discipline is like a guardrail on a winding road. Yes, your car may bump up against the guardrail. You're probably going to lose some paint. You're probably going to dent your door. But that guardrail is actually reminding you this is where the road ends. This is the way of safety and this is the way of death. And though you bump up against it, you are not going to your demise, but rather you're going to have a little body damage that's going to remind you along the way, oh yeah, this road is dangerous. So that's how I think about God's discipline for us. The Lord's discipline may, at times, it will come with pain, more than likely, because of our very sin. But even that little bit of pain, even that discipline that we feel from God at times, it is just a little glimpse. It becomes a little taste of the hell that we will never have to experience. God is saying, this is what it feels like. If you keep going down this road, it's going to get bigger and much worse. Run back to me in this discipline. Come back to me with this gift of repentance that I have given to you. The people in our passage, they have severely sinned against the Lord. And the Lord is severely disciplining them, but he is not destroying them. And that's the good news. That though you should have been destroyed, though I should have been destroyed, we are being disciplined in our rebellion, in our sin against God to say, feel the pain and run back to me. That's what's happening in our passage here. We should respond with joy-filled repentance when we sin that embraces the life that God has given to us, even though we may at times experience the discipline of our Father. We can know that it's a grace that's pointing us back to life. So if you remember back to the story of the barf bin, how I made that bad decision much worse because I thought I was so smart. We see in our passage that the Israelites make the same error with their sin. Now, I know at times we can make the same error with our sin as well. We might think that we can outsmart God in order to get out from underneath of this discipline that we may be feeling in the moment. We may try to figure out a way to, if I save myself, I won't have to feel the discipline of my Father because I already took care of the problem on my own. And in that moment, when we think those things, when we try to get out from underneath of God's discipline and we try to save ourselves, we miss the point of discipline and we miss the joy of repentance in that moment. And we all do it. Every one of us in this room, we do that very thing. When we are faced with our own sin, we can sometimes get angry and we sometimes try to justify it away. One of my favorite things to do is compare my sin to other people's sin. That always makes me feel way better about myself. It's like, yeah, God, I know that I'm bad, but look at what Trevor's doing. That's way worse. Instead of us resting in God's grace, we instead will seek to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. And in our own strength, we will say, I will never be angry again. It's like, okay, that's not going to work. Or I will never be jealous again for that beautiful black carbon fiber, wonderful downhill mountain bike that costs $7,500 that I look at all the time online. I will never be jealous for that again. We refuse to admit that sin has infiltrated our hearts at times. And when we refuse to admit that sin infiltrates our hearts, what we do is we build these little safeguards around us that make us think that we are being protected from our sin. We are building our own kingdoms. We are building our own salvation. We are doing our own thing in our image. But instead, the way that we are designed is we are designed to experience God's discipline because of our transgression. And we get this beautiful opportunity to repent before the Lord and to be reconciled to others as these grace-filled kingdom citizens. When we don't walk in these ways that God has given to us, we are circumventing how he has designed us to experience grace. Look with me at verse 41, and I want you to see how this first generation responds when they are caught in their sin and they start to receive God's discipline. Verse 41 says, "Then you, the Israelites, you answered me, and you said, 'We have sinned against the Lord. We ourselves will go up and fight just as the Lord our God commanded us.' And every one of you fastened on his weapons of war and thought it was going to be easy to go up into the hill country." Now they want to listen to God. Now they want to try to do what God told them to do in this moment. But the reason they're doing it is not because they've had this sudden change of heart and this newfound affection and love and trust for God. But they're doing this because they feel like they got something taken away from them. This change of heart isn't because they have grieved the heart of God. Rather, their newfound obedience is coming from the place of chafing under God's discipline for them. Friends, this is not grace-filled repentance that is offered to us in the gospel. What repentance looks like as it's offered to us in the gospel is when our hearts are hurting because we have sinned against God and ourselves and our fellow neighbors. Repentance is where we are so moved because of our wickedness that we want nothing else than to throw ourselves on the mercies of God and say, this is what I've done. I'm beating my chest saying, I am a sinner that can't even lift their eyes toward heaven. And that is a heart that is broken. That is a heart that is contrite, that's actually feeling the weight of their sin, not feeling the sting of discipline that they're trying to get out from underneath. The actions of the Israelites from our passage, they're not displaying true repentance. What they're doing is they're displaying this prideful penance instead. Now, penance, as Merriam-Webster's dictionary says it online, I don't know if the online one's okay, but it is today. Penance is this. It is something such as a hardship or a penalty that resembles an act of compensating for an offense. So when you're feeling this hardship and you are compensating for an offense that you have done, these Israelites are compensating for their own offense against God. They are trying to pay the penalty of their own sin. They are seeking to advance their own kingdom according to their own power, while at the same time, they're rebelling against God in their hearts, but they're looking very pious on the outside as they're doing it. Oh, Lord, please forgive us. What do they say there? We ourselves will go up and fight. We have sinned against the Lord. No, no, no. They are being pious on the outside while being their own saviors on the inside. In the next two verses that follow, we see the Lord and Moses both tell them, don't do what you're about to do, or you're going to make it very worse. You're going to melt the crayons in the throw-up bath if you do this. Verses 42 and 43 say, and the Lord said to me, say to them, do not go up or fight, for I am not in your midst, lest you be defeated before your enemies. So I spoke to you, and you would not listen, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord and presumptuously went up into the hill country. Now, if you have some time, whenever this week, I would encourage you to read verses 44, 45, and 46 and bust out a map in front of you. And I want you to see how long and how far and how many miles the Israelites were chased and slaughtered and murdered because they rebelled against God. Had they just said, Lord, we have sinned against you, and we will try to teach this next generation to trust you and to love you more, and we will take our discipline, and we will trust that this promised land, though we don't get to see it today, it will be even better in the new heavens and new earth. But instead, what they did was they didn't want to do true repentance. They wanted to do prideful penance, and they wanted to earn the kingdom of God according to their own power. Beloved, the seduction of being our own saviors is something that we need to take very, very seriously in this room. And we always need to be ingesting the Word of God. And of course, it's like, okay, cool, my pastor said read your Bible. But the point is as you read the scriptures, you understand the breadth and the length of how beautiful the gospel is. You get to see the depth of how wonderful Jesus is and how far he went to take away your sin, and to see the beauty of repentance is not you beating yourself up, but it's you getting to walk in grace and to unload all the burdens on your sin on Jesus. You don't have to be your own savior because you have one. And so I would encourage you to read your Bibles. I would encourage you to not sit there and try to justify your own sin and think, well, I do this because he or she did that. But rather you say, Lord, show me the wickedness within my heart. Show me where I have failed. Show me the gospel and let me run back to you. Let me engage and embrace true repentance. As we make these connections, we see how true it is for them back then and how true it is for us today, that we all have this proclivity to become our own prideful penance saviors. the will of God, it will show us what it looks like to walk in the way of God. And we do that through prayer and repentance and reading our Bibles and all of these wonderful things. And so I would encourage you, church, don't try to justify the things away where we have rebelled against God. But feel the weight and the joy of being able to say, Lord, forgive me, thank you. And not only that, in our repentance actually bears fruit, which means that you don't just say, Lord, forgive me, thank you, but you are so moved in the way of, say, Zacchaeus from the New Testament, where he stole all this money and he goes back and he responds by giving four times as much to everybody else. Repentance will bear fruit. Repentance will bear reconciliation. Repentance will restore relationships that are tense, even in this room right now. So where can you repent to the Lord? Where can you run back and reconcile with somebody else in your family, in your neighborhood, or even, like I said, in this room? Because I tell you, church, God's grace leads to true repentance and not prideful penance. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you that you have given up your son. Having two sons myself, me being a sinner and they themselves being sinners, I could not imagine what it would feel like to give up my one true and beloved son in order to save a people that rebelled and hated me. Yet, God, in your grace, you have done that. You sent your son, Jesus, to come and take away all of our badness. So when we do repent, we're not just practicing words, but we are experiencing freedom from our sin. We are experiencing the grace and the love of God even as we repent. So Lord, make us a church that wants to repent. Make us ones that are honest with our sin so that we can get out of this personal hell that we create trying to save ourselves when we can just rest and rely on you and you alone. Jesus, do that for your church, I pray. Amen.